Okay, let's bow our heads in silent preparation as we prepare for God's teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his substitutionary spiritual death on the cross. We thank you for the free grace that is freely bestowed on all who believe. Thank you, Lord, for the spiritual life. We pray that we might execute the spiritual life as we take in your word and apply it appropriately by the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. I pray that you might sanctify us through your truth because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6, verse 1. Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a loud voice like thunder, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. As we have been studying this theme the past few weeks, we see clearly that it is the Lord Jesus Christ who sends forth the Antichrist upon the world scene. The Lamb is responsible for the appearance of the Antichrist, and this is by God's permissive will. There are two aspects to the will of God. First of all, there is the directed will of God and the permissive will of God. When it comes to sin, God permits that to occur. God is not the author or cause of sin. God uses the Antichrist for several reasons. One of the main reasons is to judge the unbelievers upon planet Earth. Many times God allows an oppressive ruler to arise in order to judge his people, and to judge here specifically the unbelievers. So God gives the world what they are looking for, a superman, a world leader. Eventually the Antichrist will conquer the entire world at the midpoint of Daniel's 70th week. Here, though, we have the initial appearance and rise to power of Satan's man of sin called the Antichrist. We studied last week of the Satanic Trinity. Just like the Godhead has three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, as we sing in the great hymn, God in Three Persons, Blessed Trinity, Satan is a great imitator, and he imitates the Trinity. We have the Satanic Trinity, which God the Father represents in the Satanic Trinity, Satan. Satan is called in 2 Corinthians 4:4 the God of this age. And Satan is the imitator of God. Satan's original plan in Isaiah 14 was to be like El Elyon, the Most High God. And so Satan attempts to imitate God the Father. Satan will send forth a human, and his man is called the Antichrist. The Antichrist is not divine. The Antichrist is human. He will be a human being, a man who will rise after the church is gone, and he will lead the world in rebellion against God. And this will be the second member of the Satanic Trinity, the Antichrist. He imitates Christ. The third member of the Trinity is the Holy Spirit, and the anti-Holy Spirit is the false prophet. The purpose of the Holy Spirit is to promote Christ. And just like the Holy Spirit promotes Christ in the Trinity, the Satanic Trinity, the false prophet in Revelation chapter 12, promotes the Antichrist and causes all the world to worship him. So we have the second member of that Satanic Trinity that appears on the world scene after the rapture of the church. We also study the fact that the church, anyone in the church age, we will, as far as this is concerned, we will not be able to recognize the Antichrist. Paul states clearly in 2 Thessalonians 2 that the restrainer is in operation today, and the Holy Spirit is restraining the appearance of the Antichrist. And once the church is raptured, that particular ministry, that particular appearance, a restraining ministry will be removed, and then the Antichrist will appear only then. So it's foolish to point out any modern-day president or president in the past or any individual in recent history and try to identify that individual as the Antichrist. And there's various means of trying to identify them, including adding up the numerical value of 666. But all these attempts are futile because we will not be able to recognize who he is until the rapture of the church. He only appears after the church is gone and taken. And once we are taken to be with Christ in heaven, then this man of sin, this lawless individual, will appear on the world scene. Now, what are some of the specific purposes for bringing Antichrist on the world scene? Renowned Chowers, who wrote several excellent books on Bible prophecy, list six different reasons for God bringing the Antichrist. What purpose would it serve to allow the Antichrist to appear? Well, first of all, number one, the first reason is for the punishment of Israel. Keep in mind that the nation Israel rejected their true Messiah at his first coming. And because of that, they rejected the good shepherd in John chapter 10. The Lord will raise up, as in Zechariah, a foolish shepherd. A foolish shepherd will appear on the scene that will deceive many in the nation, not all, but many will follow the foolish shepherd, and this will be a form of punishment upon Israel. Shower says this: that desolation of Israel by the Antichrist will be part of God's judgment of the nation because it rejected its Messiah in the first coming. Thus, when God brings the Antichrist on the world scene, it will be a significant form of his wrath upon Israel. But God doesn't leave it there. God doesn't leave the whole nation under wrath. There will be a national revival or a national turning to faith in the true Messiah at the end of the tribulation. By that end, we will see the repentance of Israel. And that brings us to number two. Second purpose of bringing the Antichrist on the world scene is for the purpose of Israel's repentance. For centuries, Israel's stiff-necked rebellion against God and his Messiah has been so stubborn and persistent that nothing short of the severest persecution in Israel's history will break the rebellion and bring the nation to genuine repentance. Let's take a look at a few verses dealing with that purpose. And of course, the purpose of Daniel's 70th week is mentioned in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. We have a sixfold purpose of the 77s of Daniel, which includes the last future 7 year called the tribulation period. The purposes are mentioned here in verse 24 of Daniel 9. 77s, heptads in the Hebrew. 70 heptads or 70 units of 7. These are 7 units of years. And you multiply a period of 490 years here and divide the last 7 from the first 69, and you have the entire program for the nation of Israel. 77s are determined for your people. Context here, Daniel's people, the Jews. The Jews. Daniel's praying about the return of the Jews from the land of Babylon. And God gives, they were in punishment for a period of 490 years for not keeping the Sabbath. And God said there's a future 490 years yet for the nation. So historically, we actually, Daniel 9 looks back to a period of 490 years and Israel not keeping the Sabbath. And that's why for every Sabbath they did not keep of the 7 year cycle, you have 70 of them, there would be 1 year of captivity. And that's why a 70 year captivity. 70 times 7 is 490. So you have a unit of 490 in the past, and God says, I still have a unit for Israel, 490 in the future. And the purpose here is for Daniel and for your holy city. A holy city includes the temple. The city of Jerusalem is the holy city. So these purposes will involve the city of Jerusalem and Daniel's people, also including the temple. Then he lists six things, six reasons for all 77s, including the last 70, the tribulation. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sin. The word transgression means rebellion. And Israel was in captivity because of rebellion. But God says Israel's stubborn rebellion will not be complete until the end of Daniel's 70th 7. And once the tribulation runs its course, God will allow the Antichrist on the scene to break Israel's stubborn rebellion. And some people don't look for the solutions until things get very bad. And when they are oppressed under this false leader, this false Messiah, things will get so bad that they will look. That pressure cooker situation will squeeze the nation and cause them to look on him whom they pierced, the Messiah, in Zechariah chapter 14. So Daniel indicated that that was the reason or purpose for the 77s, including the last seven, to break Israel's rebellion. And then here it says here, along with Israel's sins, to make an end of sins and day by day, and to make reconciliation for iniquity. Notice the first three dealing with sin. Now we know that Jesus Christ accomplished payment of sin at his first coming, but this also looks forward to the second coming of Christ, when redemption will be applied to the nation as they look in faith to the Messiah. I think all six things relate to the future 70th seven. Then it says to bring an everlasting righteousness that will only be brought in by the kingdom of Christ. He will establish everlasting, permanent righteousness on planet Earth as he establishes his kingdom of righteousness forever. And then to seal up the vision and prophecy, fulfill Daniel's prophecy. You remember he told to seal up these things at the end of the book. And then Revelation now is the unveiling of Jesus Christ, looking forward to that future time when prophecy will be fulfilled. The fulfillment of these things will be collimated at the future tribulation period. And then finally, to anoint the most holy, and I think that's related either to Christ or the temple. More than likely the context here is the temple will be anointed as holy, whereas in the tribulation it will be desecrated. But there'll be a future millennial temple, as Ezekiel describes in great detail. Five chapters devoted to the blueprints of the millennial temple in Ezekiel chapter 40 through chapter 45. And that will be fulfilled here. That temple will be set apart for the Lord, and that will occur in the future millennial kingdom. So here, Israel's stubborn rebellion will be broken. Daniel chapter 12, verse 6 and 7. And one said to the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, how long shall the fulfillment of these wonders be? Referring back to the previous context here. And then I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven, swore by him who lives forever that it shall be for a time, times, and half a time. That's 3.5 years. That is called the Great Tribulation, the last 3.5 years of Daniel's 70th week. And when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, power means Israel's rebellion has been broken. The power being shattered means Israel's rebellion against me. When that has been broken, all these things shall be complete. And the 70th seven will run its course when Israel turns in faith to their Messiah. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 2 and 10. We looked at that last week. Let's just look at Zechariah 13, verse 1. There will be this fountain that will be open for cleansing for Israel's sins at that period of time. And that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David, David's descendants. And then that will be for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. This is not the church. This is Israel. For sin and for uncleanness. And that occurs when the nation will be regenerated, as Paul indicates in Romans chapter 11, verse 26. And so all Israel nationally will be saved as the new covenant blessings are applied to the nation as they turn in faith. So that's why God allows this oppressor, this Superman, this evil individual to appear to break the rebellion of the Jews. And that will happen literally by the time the entire tribulation ends. Third reason for bringing this man of sin or this Antichrist on the world scene: the judgment of the world. This will be a form of God's wrath upon the unbelieving world, allowing this rebellious leader to appear. Isaiah chapter 3, verse 1 through 15 indicates this. Isaiah 3, 1 through 15 indicates that sometimes God judges rebellious people by removing good leaders or rulers and giving them oppressive rulers. How about that principle? Thus, there are times when God gives people the kind of rulers they deserve, the people's choice, because of the people's rebellion. Okay, you want this deliverer, this great man, I will allow him to appear on the scene. And then you have oppression because of an evil leader. And that is a form of God's judgment. Look at Saul. You remember all those years that the nation of Israel wandered through the wilderness and Joshua finally led them into the promised land and God governed them even through a series of judges. And finally the people cried out for a leader like the other nations. We want someone, we want a figurehead, we want an individual that will lead us like all the other nations. They have kings, they have rulers. We want this individual. And God says to Samuel, I'm the nation's leader, I'm the ruler. They're not satisfied with that. They weren't satisfied with God directing them. They wanted a human who would lead and direct them. And God says, I'm going to give them their choice. So the man of great stature, a man of Saul who was outwardly impressive, but certainly inwardly was not like David, a man after God's own heart. And Saul led the people, all right, but led them in rebellion against God. And God judged Saul. And the people were oppressed because of leaders. And in the future, we see the kings of Israel, good kings and bad kings. Why do bad kings come on the scene? Because of the rebellion of Israel. That was true in Israel's past. If that was true in Israel's past, certainly it will be true in Israel's future. Because of rebellion, God permitted evil rulers and evil leaders. But God gives the kind of people that they deserve. So the world will be judged because of this man. And this man will lead the world in worship and rebellion against God. Think about this. By the midpoint, Antichrist desecrates the temple on the Holy Mount in Jerusalem. Yes, there will be a rebuilt temple. When will that occur? I don't know. I think probably after the rapture, between the rapture and the signing of the peace treaty, that would allow time for the temple to be rebuilt at that time. There may be a rebuilding plan scheduled before the rapture, but I doubt that. It has been attempted several times. The ornaments are ready already, the items of the tabernacle. If you want to study that further, read Randall Price's book, Temple Treasures, and he's written several excellent books on the temple. But I think it will occur after we're gone, after the rapture of the church, the temple will be rebuilt. Then as part of that 7-year agreement with Israel, he will allow the sacrificial system to be reinstituted. And Israel will continue that sacrificial system until the midpoint. At the midpoint, he stops those sacrifices. He brings in an idol in the temple which desecrates it. He demands that the world worship that idol and that image instead of God. And so he leads the world in rebellion against God and demands people they can't even buy or sell unless they have the image of the beast. So Satan's agenda is to lead the world in rebellion against God. And that's why, as far as the program of the future here, things will only get worse as far as the world is concerned. As far as the world is concerned, whether our economy will get better, I believe there's a possibility, or may or may not occur, as far as our local situation. But as far as the world is concerned, the world is becoming more corrupt and more corrupt and more rebellious against God. And that will become even worse as all the believers are taken out of this earth. And then God's wrath will be poured out upon an unbelieving world, even through this rebellious anti-God leader. Now, Let me go back to this quote here. The exposure of the world's unbelief, number four, is the fourth reason for bringing Antichrist on the scene. God will bring the Antichrist on the world scene and permit him to make his claims to be God to demonstrate mankind's unbelief, which will be graphically displayed throughout the great multitudes of people who will believe the Antichrist lie and worship him. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 10 through 12. This exposure of unbelief will demonstrate the need for the world to be judged. Let's look at these two passages briefly in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10. Let's back up to verse 9, 2 Thessalonians 2, 9. We have the coming of this lawless one is according to the working of Satan. Notice Satan is behind his activity, his miracles. He energizes the Antichrist. And certainly we have, along with passages in Revelation, that at the midpoint there will be an indwelling of Satan. Satan will indwell personally the man of sin. He'll be indwelt by Satan. He'll be not demon-possessed, he'll be Satan-possessed. Think about that. This man of sin will be Satan-possessed at the midpoint of the tribulation. He will animate and motivate this man of sin. Now, the lawless one, he says here in verse 9, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. He performs pseudo-miracles, as in Revelation 13. With all unrighteousness, deception among those who perish. Why? How could the whole world be deceived through this individual? Well, their reason is given here in verse 10. Not because they're naive, not because they're not intelligent or don't have IQ, but notice this, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. See, it's a dangerous thing to reject the truth, even more specifically the truth of the gospel. It's a dangerous thing to reject the gospel because something else must take its place. If the gospel is not true, then maybe I can earn my own way to heaven. Maybe it's through my religion, my activity, my worshiping of false gods or false idols. You don't have to go very far here in Garland to go to people today who are bowing down literally to statues of stone. Hard to believe in the United States, isn't it? Hard to believe. We think of that as occurring in some of those pagan lands, those lands that are non-Christianized. It's occurring in America. And there's mosques being built by the dozens every single month and week and months. And Islam is growing and on the increase, worshiping a false god. Why? They reject the truth. So when you reject the truth, something must take its place. And since the world will reject the truth of the one true God and His Son, the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, then they'll turn into false gods and false religion. Religion is Satan's ace trump. Satan uses religion to turn people away from God. See? You know, you hear a lot about spirituality. You know, I want to be spiritual, but I don't want God. How can I be spiritual without God? Well, that's why you have movements such as the New Age movement. I can be spiritual without God. I can feel a closeness or a spirituality in some sort, but I don't have to have God telling me what to do. See? Well, the same mental attitude will be in place as all Christians exit from this planet. And as the world turns against the Lord, they will naturally follow this leader. This is the one that will follow us in rebellion against God that we rejected. Now, one thing I want to say about this passage in 2 Thessalonians 2. There has been a misinterpretation of this passage. Some say that if you give the gospel to an individual today and they reject it, then the rapture occurs, they will have no second chance in the tribulation. That is not what this text is saying. That's a popular interpretation, but that's not what this text is saying. This text, I believe, occurs within the tribulation period. As people reject the truth in the tribulation, they will naturally follow the lie. And remember, God will raise up 144,000 witnesses, not the Jehovah's Witnesses. Well, by the way, who number more than 144,000. But Jews, Revelation 7, out of the 12 tribes of Israel. So next time a JW comes knocking at your door and says, I'm one of the 144,000, ask him, which tribe are you from? Which tribe of Israel are you from? But I believe this text is saying that after the rapture of the church, there'll be rebellion against the truth, and they will follow the lie. Now look at verse 11. And for this reason, God will give them strong delusion as a judgment. As a judgment. That they should believe the lie. That's an accurate translation. Not a lie, but the lie is the Antichrist. The lie. They'll believe the lie. Now, Romans 1 indicates that principle of rejecting the truth of general revelation. God allows men to follow their perverse hearts, and he sends that as a form of judgment upon rejecting the truth of God as creator. See? So that principle that God sends deception as a judgment. It's very clear here, and that will occur in the tribulation. God will send, permit, let me say that. God will permit deception as a form of his judgment upon the world. And it will prove their rebellion. I don't want the truth, the world will say. I want to embrace the lie. Why? The lie is more convenient. The lie is more comfortable to believe. Don't want God in my life. Don't want Jesus. Don't want to believe in him. I want to make it my way. I want to exalt myself. See, we're moving to where man is deified and God is humanized. See? Now, although Jesus did take on a human body, you know what I mean. I mean that man is exalting himself and then God's being brought down and into the dirt. Now, here they will follow the lie, and then God will send them. Notice, God will send strong delusion, which includes who? The Antichrist. So this is another passage which indicates that God is using the Antichrist as a form of judgment upon the world's unbelief. And that they might be condemned who did not believe the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness. Notice, they had to reject the truth first, and then they believe the lie. Now, Revelation 13, verse 3. Here we have a beast who arises from the sea. This is also a picture of the Antichrist. We have several different names for the Antichrist, and I have them listed. And if you want that list, I'll give you the listing throughout the Word of God of the various names of the Antichrist. He's called the beast here in Revelation chapter 13. Same individual here. I saw one of the heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. Now, most prophecy scholars today believe that this is referring to the death of the Antichrist and a resurrection of the Antichrist. He will appear as dead and will be miraculously healed and resurrected. And then the world will be amazed at this pseudo-miracle. They'll be amazed. The world will marvel and follow the beast. So they worship the dragon. Notice the dragon's who? We found the dragon described in Revelation 12. We don't have to guess who the dragon is. The Bible tells us who it is. It's Satan, the serpent of old. That's the dragon. And the world worships Satan. Here's Satan worship right here. They worship Satan. So Satan worship will be prevalent during the tribulation. You don't necessarily have to wear a pentagram and get a tattoo, you know, or say, you know, a tattoo saying, I hate God or I love Satan, all that, you know. Someone in church can be a Satan worshiper by rejection of the truth. See, here we have, and by the way, even some of the extreme forms of so-called Satanism, Satan rather uses, he would prefer using good people to promote his message than overtly evil people. See, we think, oh, Satanism is only those people wearing those tattoos and pentagrams and, you know, getting involved in the occult and all that. That's Satanism. No, Satanism goes way beyond that. See, Satan is involved in the day-to-day detail of the unbeliever's lives. And Satan is, by the way, the god of this world. So even as Chafer said, the music, the philosophy, the educational system, all those things are part of the world system that Satan's in charge of. See, he's in charge of all these various systems, anything that opposes the Word of God. Now, Satanism will be prominent. They will worship the dragon who gave authority to the beast. And they worship the beast. So both worshiping the anti-God and anti-Christ. Now, you remember in Revelation chapter 5, we saw the worship of who? That's why Revelation 4 and 5 was a prelude to 6 through 19. Chapter 4 and 5, we had the worship of who? God, the Father, around the throne. And then we had the worship of who? Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Now we have the counter to that. We have the counter of what we saw in Revelation 5 in heaven on earth. We had the worship of the dragon, and we had the worship of the Antichrist. And then they worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? Meaning this guy, you know, is untouchable. No one can defeat him. No one can defeat him. He was given, you know, people were saying that about Hitler decades ago. Who can touch this guy? Well, that's what they'll be saying about the Antichrist. And there was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. He was given authority to continue 42 months. And we studied this last week. He was given authority by whom? God. God gave him this authority. Permission for how long? Only 42 months. That's 3.5 years. That's the Great Tribulation right there. And then he opened his mouth and blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwelt in heaven. That includes you and I, believers. We will be blasphemed by him while we're in heaven, enjoying the glories of heaven. Those in heaven, see, will be in heaven, church age believers. It was granted to him to make war with the saints. Notice permission. These are not church age saints. These are tribulational saints. Very important distinction. Church age saints are raptured before this time. But there'll be people who will become Christians or believers in Jesus Christ who will believe the message of the 144,000. And those individuals will be persecuted and martyred, including many Jews. They'll be beheaded for the name of Christ. So will they be born again Christians in the tribulation? Yes. Will they be part of the church? No. What is the definition of a church age believer? Church age believer is anyone who is born again or is trusting Christ as Savior from the day of Pentecost till the rapture. That period of time. If you're a believer in that period of time, you're part of the church, the body of Christ. You're called a church age saint. Before, we have Old Testament saints. Daniel's not part of the church. Moses was not a church age believer. Afterwards in the tribulation, we have believers, but they're not church age believers. Now, this is very important because the post-tribulationists will come along and say, well, see right there, the church is in the tribulation. We're called saints. Didn't Paul call us saints in Ephesians? We have saints here. What they don't realize is there are many different types of saints, and that's the problem. So this does not teach the post-tribulation rapture. I tell you, in Dr. Walbert's class, we had to write papers refuting opposing viewpoints on prophecy. And that was one of the best exercises we could have done. What's their argument? Well, this is the verse they use. Well, what's the counter to that? And Dr. Waller was meticulous in showing the faulty reasoning of non-dispensational systems. Very good at that. Now, here we have, where was I? Okay, let's see, chapter 13. He opened his mouth and blasphemed against God. Now, verse 7, it says, it was granted to him to make war with the saints to overcome him. Authority was given to him over every tribe and tongue and nation. Notice that. That's the whole world. This is worldwide leadership. Again, was given. God permitted him to rule over planet Earth. And we are slowly moving toward ecumenicalism, not only in religion, but we're moving toward one world government. Is one world government a good thing? No. Why? Because of sin, man's sinfulness. What happens when you have an evil leader in charge of the entire world? See? When you have evil leaders in charge of nations, other nations can come along and judge those nations. And that's kind of a check and balance. That's why God created nationalism after the flood. Individual nations, to preserve the human race. But when nations start to come together, evil things happen. When nations come together and form a union, then you have leaders that want that power. More power. And then you have evil people that rise to the top and conquer. And then you have oppression and lack of freedom and liberty. So this is not a good thing. Even, by the way, the formation, and we're getting away from this, the formation of our country, we have what's called states' rights. 50 different individual states in the larger United States. That's a form of protection. But we're moving away from that. Now the government has imposed its right upon the states. Whereas in the early days of our founding fathers, we had individual states' rights to pass laws and so forth. But that's slowly being chipped away at. Now, here, so God, the point is, God created nationalism, and internationalism is evil in God's eyes. Why? Because man is basically evil. The premise of internationalism, if we can get all people to put aside their disagreements, isn't that nice? And just come together and love one another. Everything will be okay. The problem is, man is a rebellion, and man is basically a sinful creature. And that doesn't work. When you have just a few who are in charge and who are in rebellion against God, then you have problems. The premise here, all the way through the Word of God, is man, it's not basically good. There is none good, not even one. Romans 3:10. No, Romans 3:10. So that's why a one-world government will not work. We already know that. See, we can have so much intelligence as far as you're talking about. I like politics. I like to listen to various political views and the opinions. I don't necessarily agree with all of them always, but I like to listen to politics. But when you have a biblical education, I'm talking about from the Scripture, you can rightly evaluate the political movements of our day. Just from a biblical viewpoint, does this match up, does this idea, does this philosophy match up to Scripture or the Word of God? And if it doesn't, we reject it. So we can have a biblical framework, and then we can properly evaluate all kinds of political issues with a proper biblical framework. And I know people try to separate the two. And I don't want people in churches mentioning anything about politics and all that. Anyway, the government tries to separate that. But, you know, even our early country, they were integrated. See? But today you can't even say anything. I can't tell you to vote for a particular political party. I wouldn't do that, by the way. All I'd do is teach you doctrine, and then you'd have the spiritual intelligence to know who to vote for or which politician to vote for. See, because of what position he holds on certain issues, and does that line up with the Word of God? See? Okay. All right, let's take a look here at verse 8. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, the whole earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Notice these are unbelievers. They don't have their names recorded in the Lamb's book of life. They haven't believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so only those who are unbelievers will worship the Antichrist. So the world's unbelief will be graphically exposed. And this, by the way, has been the plan all along of all seven dispensations. Each one ends in man's failure and judgment. Every dispensation ends in failure and judgment, beginning with innocence. We have the garden. Man partook of the fruit. There was a test. There's three things in every dispensation. There's a test, there's a failure, and there's a judgment. Test, failure, judgment. Innocence, conscience. Test, failure, judgment. We had the flood. Test, failure, judgment. Man did not live by promise. They ended up, the children of Israel in Egypt. Man failed to keep the Mosaic law. Test, failure, judgment. Even living by grace. Man will reject grace. Test, failure, judgment. And that's what we have. Now, the world here will show itself ripe for judgment because of their unbelief. There will be without excuse. They'll be without excuse. Fifth purpose for bringing the Antichrist on the world scene: the instigation of the final showdown between Christ and Satan's forces, and the defeat of those forces. God is allowing things to move on in world history, in the movement of nations, and he's allowing things to develop, especially during this period of intense suffering, to eventually allow a showdown between Christ and Satan. And this is what will happen when Jesus Christ comes down out of heaven in Revelation 19:11. Satan wants in charge of God's planet, by the way. Now, he's in charge already. He's called the God of this age in different pockets of the world, but there are those pesky people called Christians. They're just not going along. Many are following his agenda, but I'm talking about there's a lot who are not. At least they're born again and don't belong to him that much. But there's those pesky Christians. And we can just get rid of those Christians and eliminate them. Then we can have a world that worships me. That's what I want. Again, it goes back to before creation. I will be like the Most High God. And this is Satan's plan issued politically in history. See? So this is Satan's agenda being implemented here on the earth. He wants the whole world to worship him instead of God. See? And so this movement of force, this showdown finally, we call it a showdown between good and evil, but we're not talking about Star Wars. It's not some impersonal force. It's not the dark side versus the good side. See, that's a mystical view of called dualism. No, they don't. And by the way, dualism, they exist, coexist, forever. But no, God will eliminate evil from this world. See? And he alone will rule forever. And evil will be isolated in a place called the lake of fire. God will defeat evil one day. And here, Revelation 19:11, now I saw a white horse opened, and behold, heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. Verse 15. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. That is taken out of Song chapter 2, by the way. That phrase, rule them with a rod of iron, is repeated several times in the book of Revelation. That would be a good study to study that, especially I think in the early churches it's mentioned about ruling with a rod of iron and speaking of Christ's kingdom on the earth. He himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Verse 19, I saw the beasts, the kings of the earth, their armies scattered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army, those who follow him. Now, then the beast was captured, with him the false prophet who worked signs in the presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshiped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. These are the first two occupants of the lake of fire, by the way. The unsaved die today, they go to Hades, which fire is included in the heart of the earth. After the millennial kingdom, we have the great white throne judgment. The eternal lake of fire will be there after the thousand-year kingdom. And all the rest of the unsaved will be judged and thrown there with the beast and false prophet. But later in chapter 20, we see they're still there after the thousand years, by the way, which teaches not annihilationism, but teaches that hell is eternal in nature, not temporal in nature, as is popular today. The same old heresies. I was talking to a friend, always ask him, what's the latest heresy? he asked me, and I said, well, the same old thing, repackaged. You know, some pastor, some popular teacher says that there's people will be thrown into hell and then burned up, same as occultists do, same thing, nothing new, under the sun. Same thing, but in a different package. Here, though, we have the defeat of the Antichrist. Now, when we study, we won't do so this morning, but in Zechariah 14, in the campaign of Armageddon, which Arnold Frutenbaum lists 8 stages of that campaign. Part of that campaign includes the gathering of the armies of the Antichrist in Jerusalem. They gather in Megiddo, and then they move down to Jerusalem, and then Jerusalem is surrounded. Zechariah, that phase of the campaign, the city of Jerusalem will be surrounded and they will be about to annihilate the Jews. And it will look hopeless. At that point, Christ will come. His feet will touch on the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives will split open. An escape route will be created. And God will rescue the Jews at the end of the tribulation period. And then God will judge those enemies. And by the way, in Psalm 2, we have the phrase, why do the nations rage and the people imagine a vain thing? And those nations are coming against the Lord and His anointed one, Christos, Christ. And that includes that last campaign, last phase of Armageddon, in which Satan will now turn his animosity toward not only the Jews, but to Christ, toward Christ. See? And he'll try to finally defeat Christ. And the Lord says, God will laugh. He will laugh at that futile attempt. The Lord will laugh. Read it in Psalm chapter 2. That describes the campaign of Armageddon in its last phase. And Antichrist's last attempt to defeat Christ personally. But there will be no defeating. He will defeat the enemy with the sword, the Word of God, which represents the Word of God, just by the spoken word. He created the universe by the spoken word. He will use the spoken word to defeat the enemies of the Antichrist and his armies. So this is one of the reasons why God is moving the world along. We'll move toward this final showdown. It makes like a good Western, doesn't it? Toward the end, the final showdown between the bad guy and the good guy, the gunfight. Well, here's what we had, the final showdown here. We have between those two. Now, number 5, I think number, oh, he only 4, sorry. Well, 4 things. Now, let's take a look at the text here. I want to continue here. And I behold him, and I looked, behold, a white horse. He was set on it, had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. Now, this phrase, he went out conquering and to conquer, is an aorist active indicative verb, ex erichomai. It comes from the compound word ek, meaning out, and erichomai, to go. The idea is going out. The indication of a goal this word also means to fulfill a mission with the purpose expressed. Purpose expressed is he is going out on a mission to conquer. That's the purpose expressed. He is going out for a mission to conquer. Now, again, God is permitting, or the Lamb is permitting the going out of the Antichrist. His mission is to conquer. Nikeo, present active and participle. It means to be victorious or subdue. Present tense here indicates activity that reoccurs here. So he conquers. He conquers one nation, and he conquers another nation, and he conquers another nation. And it's a series of conquests is the idea. We have a series of conquering conquests. So he went out, Antichrist went out with a series of conquests. Now, present participle means in his rise to power. In his rise to power, he takes over many nations. Now, Revelation chapter 3, verse 21 refers to the believer who conquers. We will be given a crown, or given the ability to sit on Christ's throne. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, even as I overcame, Nikeo, sat down with my Father on his throne. Here, though, the context is nations. See? And we can overcome by conquering the world, the flesh, and the devil. Here, though, the conquering is nations, the context there. Revelation chapter 12, verse 11. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. That's how we overcome Satan. Blood of the Lamb, even the tribulation martyrs. Faith alone in Christ alone and by their testimony. See? And they loved not their lives to death. Many of them will be martyred for their faith. Revelation 17 and 14. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. The Lamb will overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings. So we have a reversal. Beginning of tribulation, Antichrist conquers nations. Same Greek word used at the end of the tribulation, Christ conquers them. See? He vanquishes his foes and his enemies. Here, though, initially Christ, or the Antichrist, conquers foes. So he went out conquering. Now, I think this includes the period of time that Daniel mentions. I believe it's Daniel 7 that speaks of the initial rise to power. And Dr. Walbert believed that before Antichrist signs a peace treaty with the nation Israel, he will come out of a confederate of 10 nations called the Revived Roman Empire. Remember the 10 toes of the Daniel statue, the confederation of 10 nations. He'll be one of those 10, so meaning he'll be small at first. Which, by the way, how does his career start? He's one of the 10 Revived Roman Empire nations. Only one of many nations, leader. Then he conquers 3. And then he conquers all 10. By the time he is the leader of those 10 nations, he will have the political clout to sign the peace treaty with the Antichrist, which technically starts the 7-year tribulation period. So in that period of time between the rapture and the signing of the peace treaty, Antichrist goes out and conquers. So he begins by conquering. He's leader over one nation. Whether he comes to power that way initially by conquering, we're not, text doesn't indicate. But later he does conquer 3 and then all 10. And this is the rise of the Antichrist to power. It's slow but sure. He arises. So Walbert says by the beginning of the tribulation, he will be leader of the 10 nation revived Roman Empire. And that's described by the phrase, went out conquering. But we also have the phrase, and to conquer, which refers to future activity from this point. Now let me read you Larkin real quick here. This is a picture of the brilliant, strategical, and irresistible conqueror, whose victories will dazzle the world and elevate him to a leadership that will place him at the head of the 10 federated kingdoms of the revived Roman Empire. His triumphs will be due to his skilled diplomacy. Remember, it's by peace here. Like Antiochus Epiphanes, his prototype, he will come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. Daniel 11:21. As the tool of Satan, he will be endowed with wonder-working powers. And when he comes, he will find the world ready to receive him. For God will send upon its inhabitants a strong delusion, that they will believe a lie or the lie. For that is what he will be. Larkin, Revelation Commentary, page 92. 2 Thessalonians 2, 9-11. And that describes this phrase. Now, that phrase, Daniel 7, 7-8, you can look it up. But this is how he conquers. Now, just to give you a preview, I'll stop there. I know it's getting past time here. But the last phrase, he went out to conquer, refers to his future activities from that point. He initially rises through peace, but later he will conquer nations through warfare. And we see that from the second sealed judgment onward. There'll be military battles that he will engage in with armies, and he will conquer that way until he reaches the pinnacle of his power at the midpoint of the tribulation period. So this whole phrase, he went out conquering to conquer, I think covers the period just after the rapture all the way up to the period of the midpoint of the tribulation. I think this is the span of time that's described by the phrase, he went out conquering and then and to conquer. Now let's bow our heads with that. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your perfect plan throughout human history. And we know that this world is headed toward great rebellion. It's already in rebellion, but we know that further rebellion will occur. But help us to stand as Christians, light as lights in a dark place. Father, I pray if there's anyone here or listening by MP3, if you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as Savior, I have good news for you. Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. And he was buried and he rose again bodily the third day. He paid the penalty for your sins. And that's the good news. You don't have to pay for it. You can't work your way to heaven. Salvation's a free gift. How can you receive it? By simply believing him for it. Trust in Christ for everlasting life. Because the Bible says that you are saved by grace through faith. It is not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.